We're now at Jesus' Last Supper, the night before He died, the Thursday of Holy Week. And to kind of get us there, it's been a few weeks since we did our little recap of what happened during Jesus' last week. So let's kind of do a little recap of that to bring us into Thursday night again. We see that His last week He came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, but He didn't show up real early, like He usually did. And why not? John 11, starting at verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to take His life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, He withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where He stayed with His disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't He coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest Him. So there was a threat. There was a bounty on Jesus' life. The chief priests, the leaders, the Jewish leaders wanted Him shut up permanently. There was a warrant out for His arrest, and it was dangerous there. So Jesus showed up. He showed up well before the Passover, we're going to see, but not as early as He might in other times. Because rabbis often came early so that they could teach the people, they could be there in Jerusalem, they could be there in the temple when people arrived, so that people would go to the temple to be taught by the various rabbis. But Jesus wasn't there super early as usual. So when did He finally show up? We see that in the next chapter. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with Him. So we see that 6 days before the Passover, okay, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany. We've seen that Bethany was a suburb of Jerusalem, just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. It's where Jesus' good friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, which we also see confirmed in this story here. And it was where Jesus typically would spend the night whenever He came to Jerusalem. When He came to Jerusalem was usually during the festivals when Jerusalem was busting at the seams. There were just many more people than what Jerusalem itself could handle. So when people came, they were supposed to stay within the Jerusalem area during a festival, such as the Passover festival. But suburb villages such as Bethany counted. And so that's where we see where Jesus would stay. So this was 6 days before, and that year, well, we're going to see as we go on, but that makes it the Friday before. Okay, the Friday before Passover. Now, what did Jesus do the next day? Well, if you turn back to Leviticus, you go, okay, well, how can we see in Leviticus what Jesus did the next day? Well, look at Leviticus 23, verse 3. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You're not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. So the next day was Saturday, which Saturday is the Sabbath day, and there was to be no work done. So we don't have a whole lot of stories of what Jesus did on that Saturday because it was a Sabbath day. So then what happened the next day? What happened on the Sunday? Well, that one we did study. Mark 11, verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." What did He do Sunday? He rode into Jerusalem. This is the king's welcome that He received coming in on Palm Sunday. People shouting praises of God, praises to God for Jesus arriving here, for Jesus coming. The triumphal entry of the king, riding as a king on a donkey's back, coming in peace. We talked about that. Well, when He arrived in Jerusalem, if you remember, at the He cleared the temple, right? Is that when He did that? Was Sunday? Now let's go on. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And we'll skip to verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" So we see he didn't do that on Sunday. Instead, he did that Monday morning when he came back on Monday. There's also the story in there of him cursing the fig tree, which is a faith lesson that he completed the next day on Tuesday. And then we also see on Monday and Tuesday a number of lessons, teaching lessons that he conducted there. But we see the clearing of the temple here on Monday morning. So what else did he do during that week? How did he normally spend those days that week, especially Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday? Luke 21, verse 37. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, which is where Bethany was, right? It was on the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. So that's what he did. He spent his days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, in the temple courts teaching. People would go to the temple courts and spend time in the temple while they were there in Jerusalem for a festival and listen to the rabbis teach, and that's what Jesus did. And he was there all day. He was there from very early in the morning. People arrived first thing in the morning in the temple, and there Jesus was teaching them. And then he went out and spent the nights on the Mount of Olives. Then we have Thursday. Well, after today's lesson, let's talk about real quickly. We'll do a Reader's Digest version of what happened after today's lesson of the Lord's Supper. What happened Thursday night and through, not even a whole 24 hours, but through, say, mid-afternoon on Friday. Go to Mark chapter 14, and we'll just read scattered verses that will kind of give us the Reader's Digest version here. Verse 46. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Okay, third hour meaning 9 in the morning, because the zero hour was 6 in the morning. So they put him, he was on the cross by 9 in the morning that next morning. Very quick things happened here. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, which would be noon, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, which would be 3 in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So very quickly, from late at night after the Passover meal was done, he went out to this Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press, and there he was arrested. And very quickly, through the late night, early morning hours, he was tried and convicted by the Sanhedrin, sent before Pilate, sent before Herod, sentenced to an execution, and executed and killed by 3 o'clock in that afternoon. Okay, very quick. Now, how do we know that all of this happened on Friday? Well, take a look at Mark chapter 15, verse 42. It says, it was preparation day. That is, the day before the Sabbath. Okay. So as evening approached, which really their days were from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., from sundown to sundown. So as evening approached, then that means it was the preparation day. It was the Friday before evening approached, so that at 6 o'clock it would then be the Sabbath day. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body, because they needed, no Jew was to be left hanging on a cross or in a hangman's noose or whatever on the Sabbath day. So they had to get his body down before the Sabbath day, before 6 p.m., and get him in a tomb, because no one was to touch a dead body on the Sabbath day either. Then, on the Sabbath day, on the Saturday, what did Jesus do? Well, we get a little picture of that in 1 Peter 3:18. Peter says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison." Now that picture there is the picture that's pulled out in what we see in the Apostles' Creed, where it says he descended into hell, and then on the third day he rose again. Why did he descend into hell? Why did he preach to the spirits? It's believed to be a preaching or a declaration of victory. Okay? Victory over the power of sin, death, and Satan. So on Saturday, he descended into hell and proclaimed his victory. And then Sunday, Mark 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? He rose. He came back to life. He conquered the power of death. He rose on Easter morning." So there's Holy Week. Okay, and that's Jesus' last week. And that's kind of what we've been marching through. And right now we are at Thursday night. Now, Jesus came to Jerusalem at certain points, and we see that he especially came during the three major festivals. What festival are we dealing with now? Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6. "The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. Then on the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast." So Jesus had come to celebrate the Passover. But the Passover was really just that one meal, that one night where they celebrated the great thing that God had done by sending the angel of death to kill the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, but passed over the homes and spared the lives of the firstborn sons of the Israelites, of those who had painted lamb's blood, sacrificed lambs, and painted that lamb's blood on the doorposts. And so they came and celebrated that at twilight on Nisan, that's the name of the month, Nisan 14th. And then after that, there were 7 days where they ate unleavened bread, bread that has not risen, bread made without any yeast, because they were in such a hurry to leave Egypt, they didn't have time to let the bread rise, and so that's the remembrance of that. So with the 7-day feast and the Passover together, we've got 8 days that are all together here. Okay? So this Passover was going to begin at sundown. It would be the Friday is the day, is the Passover day, but since they began things at sundown, it would be 6 p.m. on Thursday. Okay? Now, before the Passover began at 6 p.m., that day was a day of preparation. That Thursday was a day to get things ready. What kind of preparations had to be done on Thursday before the Passover began? Mark 14, verse 12. "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?'" There were certain preparations that had to be made. They had to go get the room ready. They had to get the food. They had to get all these other things together. And there were preparations, and the disciples were saying, "Okay, hey, where are we going to have this? And where do we need to go make the preparations?" Who did Jesus send to make these important preparations? Luke 22, verse 8. "Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" So he sent just two of them. The others stayed with Jesus. What did they do? We don't know. We don't have those stories. But we know that Peter and John were the ones who went to go make the Paschal preparations, the preparations for the Passover. A lot of times you'll hear the word Paschal. Paschal means of the Passover. Okay, Pasch comes from the Pesach, Hebrew word, which means Passover. So whenever you hear like Paschal lamb or the Paschal feast or whatever, it's talking about the Passover lamb, the Passover feast. Now the Passover feast had to be celebrated in Jerusalem. Okay, if you were in Galilee or somewhere else, you weren't to celebrate it. You had to celebrate it in Jerusalem. So with so many people, so many Jews coming from all over to celebrate the Passover feast, it was hard to find places to have such a feast. So if anyone had a place where people could celebrate the Passover, they were required to provide it at no charge for people. Okay. Had Jesus made any arrangements to make sure that they had a place to celebrate the Passover? Matthew 26, verse 17 and 18. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So we see Jesus had made preparations. There was a certain man who had a certain home that Jesus sent Peter and John to go find him and say that's where they would have it. Now, there's some secrecy, it appears, involved with this. Well, again, Jesus is a wanted man, and the Jewish leaders want nothing more than to get Jesus away from the crowds so that they can get rid of him, so they can take care of him, so they can arrest him without the crowds going nuts, because the crowds supported Jesus. So here we have this secret place. He's made these secret arrangements here. Well, it says you're going to find this certain man. All right, how would they find this certain man? Look at the Mark version, Mark 14, verse 13. So he sent two of his disciples, telling him, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So he said, you're going to go in and you're going to see a man carrying a water jug. What's the big deal there? Well, it kind of is, because men didn't carry water jugs. Women did. Men, if they had water they were carrying, would usually carry it in a leather pouch or something like that. So there was this man who would be carrying a water jug, which was not real normal. So they would see him that way. Now, how did this man just happen to be carrying a water jug right at the exact time that Peter and John were to come in and see him? Huge coincidence? No, it was all part of God's plan. Okay, so they would follow him. He would take them to a large upper room that was all ready for them, furnished, prepared. Now, there weren't that many homes that were two-story homes. Okay, two-story houses were kind of expensive to build, and they were only found in the affluent upper city, okay, upwind of city sewage, so in the nicer part of town. The second floors on homes like this would be just large open rooms, okay, didn't have segregated separate rooms or anything like that. It would just be a large open room, a little smaller than the first floor where you had multiple rooms, and they would use these upper rooms for storage and to take care of guests that might come. You wouldn't get there through stairs inside the home, but rather through a ladder or stairway outside. So that kept the upper room separate, so that when guests came and people would stay there or the facility was used, it was kept separate from the rest of the home where the family was living, and neither would bother the other, kind of thing. So, did Peter and John find the man and the fully furnished room just as Jesus had said? Next verse. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Of course. Would you expect anything else? Okay, so they prepared the Passover. What does that mean? What were some of the Passover preparations? What's the first task in preparing for a Passover Seder? Okay, Seder is what the Passover feast is called. Seder means service or order. Okay, everything's very ordered. There's 15 steps to a seder today, but before the seder, in preparation, one of the first important things to do, we see in Exodus 12, verse 15. It says, "For 7 days you're to eat bread made without yeast. on the first day, which is what we're talking about here, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. So the first step was to make a search for yeast. And any yeast inside the house would have to be destroyed. Removed from the house and destroyed. And there's a ceremonial way you do this, and that involves sweeping just in case there might be any yeast on the floor, and searching everywhere. So that would be one of the first things they would do, a search for and destroy any yeast there at that upper room. Now, then they would gather items for the feast, all the different food stuff, and we'll talk about that on pages 2 and 3. We'll talk a little bit about what the meal consisted of. And then, after that, what else did they have to do? Verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. So you see, this was actually done a few days before, on the 10th day, which if this was the 14th day, then you're talking just a little bit earlier that week, like the Monday. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You're to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. So all of this now had to be taken care of. They either already had a lamb that they had gotten a few days before, as is prescribed here, or they had to get one. The thought is that they maybe already had one and brought it. But then they had to take that lamb to the temple and have it sacrificed there. And not only have it sacrificed, but they would be involved in the sacrifice. The head of the household was responsible for personally slaughtering, personally killing that lamb, because that lamb was being sacrificed on their behalf. The reason that it says to have this lamb with you for 4 days is over the course of 4 days, you're going to get to know and love that lamb and take as you take care of it. And then you go kill it. And we'll talk more about this in a few weeks. This will be in one of the other lessons. Now, it was said that you needed at least 10 people present at the Passover feast. Why was that important? Verses 8 to 10. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Just like guys in the field, shepherds in the field would roast a lamb. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some of it's left till morning, you must burn it. So the lamb had to be completely eaten, or any leftovers would be destroyed. There were to be no leftovers. This was to be that meal. It symbolizes this Passover meal, the Passover last meal that the Israelites had before they had to leave quickly in the Exodus. Now, in Jesus' time, and we've seen this before, that around 250,000 lambs were sacrificed, were slaughtered in the temple on the day of the preparation day of Passover. We read that they were to be slaughtered at twilight. Well, how do you slaughter 250,000 lambs at the same time, at twilight, in the temple? You can't. You physically don't have enough room in the temple to do that. So instead, what they did is they started at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and went on till 6 o'clock to be able to get them all in. A horn blast would start at 3 o'clock to announce the start, and at 3 they would start slaughtering the lambs. They would have the lambs in the four courts of the temple, and you just have a continual procession of people bringing in lambs and slaughtering them. But you see, it started at 3. Now, what's interesting, what happened at 3 o'clock on Jesus' last Passover? That was when Jesus died. The Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, the great sacrifice of God was sacrificed at 3 o'clock on Passover preparation day. He was the Paschal lamb. Now then, throughout this, the priests would chant the Hallel. Okay, the Hallel consists of Psalms 113 through 118. Hallel is actually the first verse of Psalm 113 starts out, Hallelujah. Okay, Hallel means praise. Hallelujah means praise to Yahweh. Okay, so Hallelujah means praise to Yahweh. And so they would chant the whole, and this was all memorized by all the Jews. They knew the great Hallel. They would recite it over and over, various occasions, but especially at Passover. Psalm 113 through 118. The head of the household would personally slit the neck of the lamb. The priest would catch the blood from those necks into a bowl and take that and pour that blood at the foot of the altar. Okay? As you can imagine, with 250,000 lambs, there's a lot of blood. The priests would then, and you can see all the priests had to be on duty. Priests were on duty 2 weeks out of the year, and then the rest of the year they were off duty to go, you know, live at home and raise a crop or whatever. But then at a couple of times, such as at Passover, all the priests were there on duty because there was so much work to be done. The priests would gut the lambs, they would skin the lambs, the fat and the innards of the lambs would be burned on the altar, so you'd have a huge fire going on the altar. The rest of the lamb then was put into the skin and carried home by the head of the household who had brought the lamb. Okay, and then there they would roast it, as is prescribed there in Exodus, and over a fire on a pomegranate spit. The pomegranate didn't burn as easy. And they'd cook it all, the head, the legs, the tail, all of it that was there. Then they would have the cedar. Okay, the first few steps we see are before the meal, the first six steps here. And it started out with a cup of the Kiddush. Okay, Kiddush means separation or means sanctification, the cup of sanctification. Because this meal was separated from all others. It was separated as a holy meal, as a special meal, as a sanctified meal. Okay? The head of the family would pray over the cup, and then all would drink. And what would they drink? What would they have in there? They would have wine, red wine, which was mixed 3 to 2 with water. Okay? They always watered down their wine. The reason for the wine is because it kept the grape juice from spoiling. Not because they were wanting to get drunk or anything like that. It was for flavoring. They didn't have a whole lot of flavored beverages in those days without refrigeration and pasteurization and things like that we have here. So they would water it down, and they would drink 4 different cups of wine throughout the feast. The first of which was this one, the cup of the Kiddush, the cup of sanctification. The reason for the 4 comes from Exodus 6, verses 6 to 7. And pull these pieces out here. Just take a look at what are the 4 things you see here. It says, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." So you see 4 pieces there. Okay, he says, number 1, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will bring you out. So I will separate you from the unholy world. Okay, this is the sanctification. This is the cup of the Kiddush, the cup of sanctification. Being separated from the unholy world, being sanctified for God's sake. Then the second one, I will free you from being slaves to them. So being freed from slavery. Okay, being set free, and the thanksgiving that we have for that. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. So the third cup is the cup of redemption. I will redeem you. This involves the recognition of the atonement that God is making for his people and that God has made, and the blessing that God gives. And then the fourth part, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. This is the cup of completion. And we praise God for that, right? So it's often called the cup of Hallel, the cup of praise. So we have these four cups. There's also often some groups will put out a fifth cup, and it's called the Elijah cup, because God promised in the last verses of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapters 4, verses 5 to 6, that before the day that the Messiah comes, Elijah would come to prepare the people. So they set out a cup for Elijah just in case he shows up. They would often have an extra chair there for Elijah. They would often, at the point of, and we'll get there in a little bit, at the certain point, they would go open the door just in case Elijah needed to come in. The Passover Seder starts with the cup of the Kiddush, the cup of sanctification. All right, everybody would share. I've seen different things to where sometimes everyone has their own cup, their own four cups. And I've also seen others say, no, you're supposed to share the same cup. So different groups do it different ways. After the cup of the Kiddush, there would be a first hand washing. And this is a ceremonial washing. It's not saying, okay, you keep your hands dirty until this time. But rather, there would be a ceremonial washing of hands by the leader at least three times. Okay? And then they would share parsley. Okay, parsley represents the hyssop. It looks kind of like your stalks of hyssop that smeared blood on the door frames. Okay? So all these elements have got meaning to them. And they would take the parsley and they would dip it into salt water. The salt water reminding them of the tears of the slaves of the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt, and the tears of the Israelites when they were stuck up against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army bearing down on them, and they weren't trusting God, having hope. Okay. Then we would have the breaking of bread. There would be three circles of bread for different parts of the ceremony here, and blessings were made over these three circles of unleavened bread. Okay, and then they would take the middle circle and break and eat a little bit of it. Okay, this is unleavened, and they would only get this little part of it, not eat the whole loaf yet, because slaves only had the broken crusts. They didn't have, they didn't get the good stuff. Then they would tell the story. And actually, the youngest would ask, why is this day special? Why is this day more special than any other day? And then the leader, the head of the household, would then tell the whole story of Israel. Okay, it's called the Haggadah, where they tell the story. Exodus 12, verse 26 and 27. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And then the people bowed down and worshiped. So the parents are to explain to the children what happened and what God was doing there. And then that would be followed by the first part of the Hallel. Okay, Psalms 113 and 114 would be sung. These would be the first verses memorized by a Jewish boy. And the leader would chant a verse, and then the rest would reply with Hallelujah. Okay, with praise Yahweh, praise the Lord God. All right? Then we would get into the meal portion of the Seder. We would have the second cup, the cup of Haggadah, okay? The cup of the explanation or the cup of the proclaiming. Then there would be a second hand washing, and everyone would do it this time. Everyone would ceremonially wash their hands. Then grace would be said, okay? A little blessing was said, and then small pieces of bread were passed around. After that then, and again, this is unleavened bread, okay, so it fits with the Passover story where they didn't have time to let the bread rise, and it was a reminder of that. Then they would pass around the sop. The sop was a plate of bitter herbs that were, and they would put it between some bread and then dip it in a cherisheth and eat it. Okay, the bitter herbs, which would be things like horseradish, chicory, endive, lettuce and horehound, that reminded them of the bitterness of slavery. Okay? Bitter herbs remind you of the bitterness of slavery. And then they would dip that into Cheresheth, which is really pretty good. It was made of apples and dates, pomegranates, nuts, cinnamon sticks. And it would remind them of the clay bricks and the straw used to make the bricks that when they were slaves. So they would eat the sop. Then they would have the meal. The whole lamb would be eaten. They would use the bread and herbs and Cheresheth, eat all of that. There would be no leftovers. They'd have to eat the whole lamb, the whole herbs, and parsley, everything. Okay? Then that would be followed with the third hand washing. Everyone would wash their hands, both to clean them, but also for ceremonial reasons. Then any leftover bread would be eaten. And then you have the third cup. This is called the cup of redemption. Okay, remember that's the third element. And they would pray thanksgiving to God as they shared this cup of redemption for what God had done to redeem them. Now, it was at this time that the Elijah cup would be poured. For groups or for people who had the Elijah cup, they would pour that fifth cup now and set it out. Nobody would drink it, and it would be sitting there for Elijah. And in fact, they would have the kids go and open the door just in case Elijah was out waiting to come inside. And then they would finish up with the rest of the Hallel, okay, Psalms 115 to 118, and then share the final cup, the cup of completion. Okay, the fourth cup. And then follow that with what was called the Great Hallel, which is Psalm 136. They would sing that and say a couple of short prayers, and that would be it. Okay, so that's the Passover celebration. It's celebrated today, very similar to this, through steps like this. And that's how they did it at Jesus' time as well. So, with that background, let's look at Jesus' Last Supper. When did Jesus and his disciples show up at the upper room? Mark 14, verse 17. It says, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. So we see it wasn't until evening. It wasn't until it was right at time. But it was right before the official 6 o'clock start time. At 6 o'clock, the silver trumpets would blow in the temple, and that would be the sign for all that it was now time to start the Passover celebration. Now, why did he wait so long? Was he trying to put off the inevitable, put off what he knew would be his last meal? Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So no, Jesus was not putting it off. He eagerly had been longing to share this Passover with them. Early Passovers, when they ate them, they stood as if they were escaping slaves. Okay? Exodus 12, verse 11. Now, early on, the Passovers were celebrated by the people standing when they ate. And that came from Exodus 12, verse 11, where there it says, this is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Okay? Because that's the way the slaves were ready to get going. They were they were in a hurry to escape. Now that changed over the years so that by Jesus' time, they didn't eat standing up, but rather they ate kind of laying down or reclining on couches, because that was a sign of a free man. Okay, they were no longer slaves. They were no longer in a hurry because God had freed them, and they were freed people and could relax. And so that was the sign, the posture that they ate then. All right? So we see then that in the next verse here, it says, while they were reclining at the table eating. Okay, so that's where you get the reclining. Now, while they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus had some news that shocked the pants off of these guys, if they had pants back then. verse 18, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. He said that one of them would betray him. That was unheard of. Not only was it unheard of that somebody would betray him, but someone who was sharing a fellowship meal with him. When you shared a meal with somebody, that was a sign of intimacy. Betraying an intimate relationship was unheard of. Even today in the Middle East, that is the worst thing you could do. The worst treachery you could do is to betray an intimate trust. Now, when he said this, what did the disciples think? Did they go, oh, yeah, Judas. Yeah, I've been wondering about him. Of course it's Judas. Is that what they thought? Next verse. They were saddened. And one by one they said to him, surely not I. They didn't point the finger at Judas. They pointed the finger at themselves and go, gosh, could he be talking about me? You see the weakness of their faith. And they all had some doubts and they all had some concerns about, boy, I just don't have the faith that I'm to have here. Okay? They were people in need of God's grace, right? Just like us. Well, how did Jesus indicate who this betrayer was and when was it during the Passover Seder? Next verses. It's one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go on just as is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. So he said, the one who dips bread into the bowl with me is the one who does this. So when would that be? If you look up at your meal, okay, it would be during the meal. It would be around number 10 here, okay, 10 or 11. It would be during the sop or during the meal. That's when they were dipping bread into the bowl of Cherisheth, into the sop. This fulfilled a messianic prophecy, which Jesus points out in John 13, verse 18. You can look at that on your own. Jesus quotes this, Psalm 41, verse 9, where it says, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So even the unheard of betrayal of a close friend was foretold as a messianic prophecy in Psalm 41:9, and Jesus quoted that to confirm that that was fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, how did the disciples find out who Jesus was talking about? Were they just kind of watching to see who Jesus dipped the bread in with? Well, John is the one that gives us more of the story here. John 13, verse 22. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple who Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you're about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So Jesus confirmed to Judas that it was him, but the others really didn't realize what was going on. They didn't realize that Judas was the one. They were still wondering, is it I? Am I the one? After Judas leaves, okay, this all happened during steps 10 or 11, right? Then step 12, you get the third hand washing, and then the rest of the bread is eaten. And then, during that time, during step 13, Jesus does something unique here. Mark 14, verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. This is my body. So he gave thanks, okay, which there's giving thanks throughout this ceremony. But that giving thanks, in Greek, the word is Eucharist. Eucharist means give thanks. Okay, so when we call this the Eucharist, we call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, we're just saying giving thanks, because that's how Jesus did it. He gave thanks for the bread. We'll see he also gave thanks for the wine. and he gave it to them. And he gave it as his body. What else did Jesus include in this sacrament that he was instituting here? Next verses. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, okay, the Eucharist, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. So he gave thanks again, and then he gave the cup. So this would be what cup? Well, under number 14, the cup of redemption, which that's what Jesus was doing for us. His body and blood were given to redeem us, to give us redemption, right? And that it was that cup. Now some people say it might have been the fourth cup. Okay, the fourth cup being the cup of completion, the final cup. Okay, well, that could work too because God completed his plan of salvation in what he did with Jesus. So he gave that cup as his blood. And then the last part of the cedar we see in verse 26, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they sang the great Hillel, right? Psalm 136. They sang that, step 17. And then they went on out. So we see this is a sacrament. Okay, it's what we call a sacrament. There are two great sacraments, the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of Holy Communion. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, what is a sacrament? Okay, when we say these are the two sacraments, what does that mean? Well, from Luther's Small Catechism, okay, you can pull it out of there. There's some certain elements. It's, number one, it's a sacred act, right? It's sacred. It's holy, right? It's set apart. It's of God. It's a sacred act. Number two, it's instituted by God himself. Okay? Here we see Jesus instituting this. Instituted by God himself. And in this sacred act, there are certain visible means connected with his word. Okay, so you've got something visible here. You've got the bread and the wine. In baptism, you've got the water. And in both cases, they're connected with his word. And through this act, God offers, gives, and seals unto us the forgiveness of sins that Christ has earned for us. So that's what a sacrament is. And so you see there's two things that fall into that category, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay? It is often called the sacrament of the altar. Now, what are some of the other names given for it? Okay? Think about that. Maybe jot some down. And then let's look up some verses and see if you've got them all. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11:20-22. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Here, Paul was condemning some bad practices of the Corinthians as they celebrated the Lord's Supper. But you see, the term that he used here is the Lord's Supper. All right? 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Okay, here he calls it the Lord's table. Okay. In that same chapter, verses 16 and 17, I'll read it out of the NIV first here. It says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Okay, here, it's being called a participation. Well, that's the NIV word. In the King James Version, that word translated as participation is translated as communion. Okay, so we get the word communion out of the King James Version of that verse. Alright. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and a prayer. There we have the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. And then one more, 1 Corinthians 11:24. This is one we've already said. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What is that? He gave thanks. He Eucharist. Okay, it's the Eucharist. It's another name for it. When we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, you have visible means, the body, the bread and wine, combined with the Word. What is that Word? Before we celebrate it, the pastor will get up and tell us the story, right? Remind us of the story. We get those words that you most commonly hear out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. So Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So see here, Paul's account of the Last Supper is what we most often recount and remind ourselves when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, what happens? Now, this is where a lot of different Christians have disagreement. Roman Catholics believe in what's called transubstantiation. That means that the bread and wine are no longer bread and wine, but they become the true body and the true blood. Okay, no longer do you have bread, but you have body. Jesus' body. No longer do you have wine, but you have Jesus' blood. Now, it may look and taste like bread and wine, but it's not bread and wine. It's body and blood. What do we believe? Are the bread and wine changed into the body and blood of Christ? 1 Corinthians 11:28. Paul says, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." Okay? It's always referred to as bread and wine. So we believe that bread is still there and wine is still there. Okay? Many Protestants believe that the bread and wine are purely symbolic of Jesus' body and blood. Okay? That there's not really any body there or any blood there. Now we as Lutherans have a little trouble with that because if you look at the Matthew version, or any of the versions really, we'll just read the Matthew version. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood." So there's a presence there. His body and blood is there as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. How do you explain that? Well, I don't know. The closest we can come, what Luther said, is that the body and blood of Jesus is in, with, and under the bread and the wine. You still have bread and wine there, but you also have body and blood there. It's in, with, and under. It's a mystery. Okay, how does Paul describe this mystery? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" Okay, he talks about participation. That the cup is participation in the blood and the bread is participation in the body. Okay, that's kind of as close as he could come with it. Or does it matter? Does it matter whether we recognize the real presence of Christ in the bread and the wine or not? You know, isn't it okay just to think it's symbolic? 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 29. Paul talked about that. He said, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." So Paul kind of made it clear that the body and blood of Jesus are there. There's a participation there. It's in, with, and under the bread and the wine. Yes, you still have bread and wine there, but the body and blood of Christ is also there. And this has become a big divisional point between Christians. It's somewhat of an important matter because it's a sacrament instituted by Jesus and he told us to do this. But then again, it shouldn't get in the way of someone having a living relationship with Jesus Christ, one that will save them and bring them into eternal life. Okay? But some people see great danger, and especially through what Paul said here, that if you don't understand what it really is, you're doing so to your own danger. So some Lutheran churches will practice what's called closed communion. Some practice what they call close communion. Okay, those of us who have a common understanding come together, but from an outside perspective, it can look to be closed communion. And part of the purpose of that really isn't just to keep people from protecting themselves against judgment that Paul warns against there, but what we see in Romans 16, verse 17. Paul says, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and to put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them." Okay, so Paul warns us to stay away from people who don't have the same beliefs or agree with the same understandings that we have. And so that's part of what's led to some of the schisms and separations that we have throughout the body of Christ here. So we have to be careful with some of that. Well, bottom line though, besides remembering what Jesus did, when we share His meal, when we share His Last Supper, when we do these things in remembrance of Him, as He commanded, what is it that we're looking forward to? Are we just looking back to what He did? No, we're looking forward to something. Matthew 26, verse 29. "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." He's promised that we're going to get to share this meal with Him in His Father's kingdom. When we go to be with Him, when He brings us to the place that He's prepared for us, He has eagerly desired to share this meal with us. We should eagerly desire to share the meal with Him that He's prepared for us. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to die on our behalf. We thank You for giving us a remembrance, a sacrament to remember what You've done through Him. By His shedding of His body and blood on our behalf. But it's not only a remembrance, but it's also a promise. A promise that You have a place for us, that He's prepared a place for us, that as we have a living relationship with Him, a trusting relationship in Jesus Christ, that He will bring us to be with You and be with Himself to share in that great heavenly feast, the wedding feast that's been prepared for us. We thank and praise You for that in His name. Amen.